Okay, we are in 2 Samuel chapter number 5 this evening. And let me just do a little bit of review to get us caught up and bring us up to speed on what's going on here. Of course, we already know that Saul's dead, his son Jonathan is dead, and essentially because they passed away, they're gone, everyone pretty much knows that David is going to take over. He's already ruling over Judah, but the rest of Israel is not under his rule as of yet. And, of course, we know that Abner, who is the captain of Saul's army, sets up Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, to be captain, or excuse me, to be king over the rest of Israel. That doesn't go well. We see that Abner ends up defecting from Ishbosheth and joins David. But then Joab executes vengeance upon Abner because Abner kills or had killed his brother. And then eventually Ishbosheth is also assassinated. And what we see here is basically the decay of Saul's house. It's just falling apart. It's falling like a deck of cards. And so even though David is the king, you know, you have this arduous transition between Saul's house going into David's house and all these bad people coming up and trying to take over and essentially be the king. But of course, it fails. And we see here that David is just kind of sitting back waiting for God to just work and do, you know, essentially exalt him and prop him up to be the king over all of Israel. And so this is where we leave off here. Ishbosheth, of course, is murdered and he's decapitated. They bring the head of Ishbosheth to David, thinking that David was going to reward them. He doesn't. Of course, David is a man of integrity and he slays the men who killed Ishbosheth. And so that's where we're at here. Look at chapter number 5. We're going to look at Israel recognizing David as the true king here. It says in verse number 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So what we're looking at here is that pretty much everyone recognizes now, everyone who was trying to impede David from taking over is basically taken out of the picture. So now Israel begins to join and be under the rule of David and essentially recognize him as the true king. And we see here in verse number 3 that the elders come and essentially re-anoint him. Because of the fact that we know that David was already anointed when he was about 15 years old years ago, everyone already knew that he was supposed to take over. So this is kind of just confirming that. They're re-anointing him. Now, before I get into what's actually taking place here, I want to explain who the elders are, okay? Because it says there in verse number 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to Hebron, and King David made a league with them." And of course, we see they anoint him to be king. So who are the elders? Well, elders, we're familiar with that term because we see it in the New Testament, right? And often it's synonymous with pastor, someone who's a shepherd. And pretty much in the Old Testament, it's almost pretty much the exact same thing. The difference being is that the elders in the New Testament, they judge spiritual matters, okay? The pastors, the elders, they're responsible for overseeing the house of God and essentially pastoring God's people in a local New Testament church and judging spiritual matters. Whereas in the Old Testament, the elders basically did that to a certain extent, but they're more so responsible for, you know, making decisions in the land, okay, for the people. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 18, you know, Moses was judging the people, right? He was judging the people and he was essentially fixing their problems and, you know, fixing their disputes and their conflicts. And he was kind of doing it from sun up to sundown. And, you know, his father-in-law comes to him and says, "Hey, you're going to wear away by doing this." And he essentially advises him and says, "What you need to do is get elders." He says, you need to get men, able men, who hate covetousness. They are men of truth. They are men who fear God. And place such over them. He says, you know, to be rulers of thousands or rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And he says, let them judge the people at all seasons. And he tells them, you know, the smallest of matters they can deal with. And then the really big matters, the great matters, they can come to you. And so these were known as like the 70 elders, the people in the land during the time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, who essentially just kind of settled disputes, taught people what the word of God said, and they were leaders, okay? And so that template kind of carried over into the rest of the history of Israel, especially during this time. The difference being is that these elders are essentially people who are just esteemed, men who are esteemed to judge matters for the community, okay? So anytime there was a dispute or anytime people went to, you know, wanted to know what should we do in this situation, we don't have a king, they would go to the elders to kind of figure out what is it that God wanted them to do, okay? So these are basically men of renown. These are important guys here. And we see that they essentially come to a consensus that David is the true king. Now, I do want to mention this, is that this particular story here in 2 Samuel, is also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, 13, and 14. And the difference being is that 1 Chronicles chronicles the story here, but with other details, okay? Because we see here that the elders are kind of coming together and they're in agreement that David should take over. Whereas in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, what you have is the soldiers and the captains and the other tribes essentially coming together and saying, hey, David, you're the man. We want to be under your rule, type of a thing. And so that is the difference between what we see here and in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now, he says in verse number 2, he says, in time past when Saul was king over us, that thou was he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So these people obviously recognize, you know what, David, even when Saul was king and when he was ruling, you're essentially the one who were leading us out. You were bringing us in. Why? Because David was the guy who was the boots on the ground. He was the guy who was, you know, fighting the enemies of the Lord, fighting the Philistines. He was in place, and he was, you know, under the leadership of Saul, of course. But this helped him gain a great reputation before Israel. You see, if he didn't have any interaction with the Israelites, then, you know, it would be hard for him to become king because they don't really know who he is. You understand? But he had this reputation of just years and years of fighting the Lord's battles and bringing out the soldiers and bringing them in and leading them in great wars and battles. And so they're basically telling him, like, we know who you are. We know your reputation. We know your manner of life. We know your doctrine. We know all about you. We know what you're about. And so we know that God has selected you to be the king over all of Israel, not just over Judah. Look at verse number 4 here. It says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 years and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, one thing I want to point out from this particular verse here is the fact that he's 30 years old when he's officially reigning over all Israel, including Judah. So he's a young man, amen? Amen? I'm just kidding. I guess no one agrees with me, man. Well, I think he's young, okay? You know, he's 30 years old when he's reigning over the nation. And what's the significance of this? Well, think about this. You know, he's anointed king when he's a teenager, okay? Possibly when he's like about 15 years old, he's anointed king, but he doesn't take over the throne. He doesn't necessarily become the king until he's 30, right? 15 years later. Now, one thing that we can learn from this is the fact that David was not an overnight success. You understand? You know, people who are there during the kingdom or during this time, they're probably thinking, wow, David just kind of took over and he's 30 years old. But, you know, they didn't see the previous 15 years and everything that he went through to get to this point. You understand? And the lesson that we can learn from this is that there's no such thing as overnight success. True success is not something that just happens overnight. It's not just something that just happens from one day to the other. It requires preparation and years of suffering, tribulation, experience, battles, just preparing to take that position or to become successful. And, you know, that's an important point because of the fact that sometimes Christians, you know, newer Christians will look at a mature Christian who kind of has their stuff together and they're just like, man, how do I get to this point? But what they don't realize is that that mature Christian didn't become a mature Christian overnight. You know, it took them years to get to that point. And it's important that we don't compare ourselves among ourselves because the Bible says that that's foolish to do. You know, when you look at a marriage that's succeeding and you look at a marriage where the husband and wife are getting along and they have a great marriage and she reverences him and he loves her. And yeah, there's conflict every once in a while, but for the most part, they understand their roles and they're doing great as a marriage. You know, that doesn't happen overnight. It's not like they just came to church and boom, they're just perfect right off the bat or something like that. You know, it takes years to mold and create a great marriage. It requires a lot of battles, okay? A lot of conflicts, a lot of conflict resolvement. You think of, you know, when you look at families and you're like, man, look at these families. They have godly children. They're serving the Lord. And, you know, they're so successful in their family life. They're so successful in their marriage. You know, here's the thing is that didn't happen overnight, okay? It requires years and years of training, years and years of obeying the Bible, years and years of just, you know, kind of allowing your family to be under the Word of God and under the preaching of God's Word week in and week out and walking in the Spirit and fighting the little battles here and there and just kind of keeping it together. And so it's important for us to note that, you know, when you're anointed, right, if you have this vision, if you have this vision to do something great for God, whether that's, you know, have a godly marriage or have godly children or you want your business to come off the ground and become super successful, just understand it doesn't happen overnight. Okay, you don't want things to happen overnight, because the reason why the 15 years for David was necessary is because he had to go through all that nonsense, you know, to humble him and to give him experience and to help him to know what it's like to struggle and to fight. And, you know, it's in the battles and the tribulations that we seek after the Lord. What if it was just handed to him, right? What if it was just handed to him, kind of like the way it's handed to Solomon? What if it was just handed to him? You know, he would essentially possibly just kind of give himself over to vices, or, you know, obviously he married a bunch of women. I can't say he didn't, because obviously we see here that, you know, David, you're messing up my illustration, man. No, I'm just kidding. You know, he'd probably be a lot worse, is what I'm saying. You know, the years are necessary, okay? They're necessary in order for us to be successful. You can't just have something overnight. You look at soul winners, you know, there's soul winners out there that are just great soul winners, but they don't become great soul winners overnight. Okay, it takes years and years of winning souls to Christ and having that experience. You think of, you know, pastors who've been pastoring for quite some time and they have successful churches, you know, that doesn't happen overnight. It requires years and years of preparation, years of reading God's word, years of working with people, years of walking with God. Or just being a great Christian just in general, you got to recognize it just doesn't happen overnight, okay? And don't be one of these Christians where you just think you're just a great Christian overnight or something like that. Or it's just like, well, I've been coming to First Works for like 4 months, you know? Been here for about a year. I've been here for about, you know, a year and a half. I think I'm like the cream of the crop in here. Or something, but you're not the cream and you're not even in the crop yet. It's like you got years to go, because it requires years of experience, okay? And so, you know, David was great before, but he became even greater later on. And it could be that when he was anointed, you know, if he would have taken the throne, then he would have probably messed it all up, because becoming a king and ruling over a people for the Lord is probably very difficult work, okay? There's a lot of responsibilities that comes with that. And so, you know, in order for us to succeed in any area of life, for your business to succeed, for you to succeed as a Christian, as a husband, as a wife, in your child rearing, whatever it may be, in your soul winning, in your Bible reading, you know, you got to go through instances where you fail. You have to fail. And sometimes people are afraid to fail, and I can see why. You know, it's not necessarily the most... it's not the best thing, you know, it just doesn't feel good, and it's grievous, and it's humbling, but we need to fail, and in fact, there's no such thing as succeeding without failing, because when you fail, you learn from your mistakes. When you fail, God humbles you. When you fail, you learn to think outside the box. You learn to have a mind of witty inventions to do things differently, and you learn persistence. You learn endurance. You learn that you're not going to just throw in the towel and quit. You just got to hang on and maybe do things a different way. And so that's what we see with David. You know, this entire time that we've been studying 1 Samuel up until 2 Samuel chapter 5, we've just seen David go through a lot of stuff. You know, a lot of different ways of thinking, a lot of, you know, his disobedience, but then we see his obedience, his faith in God, and all of these experiences that he's had over these last 15 years from the time that he was anointed king really prepared him for this moment, to be the main character, so to speak, of this moment. You understand? And so, you know, if you're in that little era, if you're in that little season, you know, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't get out of the fight. Don't get out of the race. And just recognize that the sufferings and the tribulations and the experiences that you're getting right now are valuable, okay? And so keep serving God. Keep at it. Keep at it with your marriage. You're like, man, we're going through like a really tough time in our marriage. Oh, yeah, but just don't quit, okay? You need to go through a tough time in marriage. There needs to be difficult times in marriage. There needs to be, you know, our faith needs to be tested, right? We need to go through difficult times as Christians. The worst thing that you can do as a Christian is that when the going gets tough, you get going. You know, it's just like, oh, man, it's tough, so I'm just going to take a break from church or whatever. You know, I'm just going to do my own thing, get my stuff figured out a little bit, get my head redirected, and then when I'm ready, I'll come back to church. But once you come back to church, you're really behind on your homework. You're really behind on your projects. You're really behind spiritually, and you have to do a lot of catching up. It's better to just stick it out and be in church and do God's service and keep serving God, even as you're going through the difficulties in your life, because it builds endurance, it builds strength, etc. Okay, so we see here that David wasn't an overnight success. You know, a good thing that we can learn from this is the fact that the Bible also teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 that what we do in secret, God will reward us openly. And a lot of things that David did were in secret. You know, all eyes weren't on him during those 15 years. There's a lot of things that happened in private. A lot of times when he was praying unto the Lord out of a pit, you know, in a cave, in a difficult situation. But we see the culmination of it, the rewarding of it, is the fact that now he's fully established here as the king. Okay, so we see the length of his reign there in verses number 4 and 5. Look at verse number 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. So let me explain what's going on here. They go to the Jebusites, and the Jebusites reside in Jerusalem, also known as Jebus. Okay, it's referred to as Jebus in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, because of the fact that it pertains unto the Jebusites, right? And pretty easy to understand, right? And the Jebusites are, in general, they're Canaanites, okay? They're part of those seven nations that were greater and mightier than Israel during the beginning stages when they were taking over Canaan land. And, you know, obviously the Israelites failed to kind of remove them from the land, so that's why they're still there in Jerusalem. But David wants to set up his capital, you know, in Jerusalem. So he's like, all right, well, let's take over these Jebusites. Let's destroy them, let's remove them, because this is where the capital is going to be. But the Jebusites are so prideful and arrogant that they respond with, well, in order for you to get to us, you got to get past the lame and the blind. It's basically saying you're not even going to get past the handicapped individuals in our city, let alone get past that. And what is this? This is arrogance. This is pride, okay? Now, you kind of wonder, like, hey, do you guys know who David is? You know how many of you guys he's, like, destroyed? You know how many Canaanites he's just, you know, subjected and destroyed? But, you know, they're not taking that into account. And they're thinking to themselves, well, this guy's not going to come over and take over our city. And they begin to mock David and say, well, you know, before you could even take over the city, you're going to have to defeat the handicapped people first, okay? And this is very disrespectful. You see that they're being arrogant. And here's the thing. You know, it's my personal belief that if they would have just been like, you know what? We want peace. We don't want any war. And, you know, you take over and, you know, we'll abide with you. You know, we'll reside in you. And you guys can make us tributaries or whatever it may be. You know, I'm sure David would have been fine with it because David's not in a mood necessarily to fight. He's been fighting this entire time. He's just expecting everything to just kind of go smooth hereafter because his greatest enemy, Saul, has been removed. He's not worried about him anymore. But they bring up this just prideful statement. And so David doesn't even regard it. Like, to him, it's not a threat. He doesn't see it as, oh man, what's up with these blind people? That are they really good at fighting or something or what? Like, dang, they're lame and they're really good. Like, oh wow, what kind of people are these people? You know, he's not even like worried about it. He's not sweating it. And look at verse number 7. It says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. He's like, nevertheless, David just took over. You know, he just took it over. But I want you to notice verse number 8. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So the Jebusites basically just screwed it all up for the handicapped people of that city. Because he's just like, you know, I'm going to take over, and the handicapped people are also dying. And by the way, even hereafter, no lame or blind people are going to come into the house at all, okay? So, you know, they dug their grave pretty deep. And what we see here is that pride gets you nowhere. It only makes the punishment worse for you, okay? You know, the Bible talks about destruction coming after, you know, pride, a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is very much the case here in the story, but it's true even in our personal lives as well. He that standeth, take heed, lest he fall. Okay? And most of the time, the most prideful, arrogant people are those who are not capable, but think that they are. Most of the time, people who are the most arrogant, prideful people who just, you know, think they're just all that in a bag of chips are often those who are not capable, they're not able-bodied, they think too highly of themselves. Because the Jebusites, they weren't able to put up a fight to David. So they're talking all this smack to David, and David just kind of just mopped the floor with them, and along with their, you know, handicapped people, and then he basically said, no handicapped people are allowed in this house anymore, because that statement made me mad, kind of thing. And so, you know, what we see here is actually often the most humble people are actually the ones who can actually do something, okay? Now, how do we apply this today in 2022? Well, often the one who talks the most are those who can't do anything at all. It's those who are quietly working behind the scenes, quietly serving the Lord, quietly winning souls, just humble about it. They're not arrogant. These are the people who get the most work done, okay? Whereas those who are constantly boasting of their works, boasting of how great they are as a soul winner, boasting how great they are as a Christian, how much Bible they read, and how much this, just mark it down, they don't do any of it. Okay? Why? Because this is how prideful, arrogant people operate. They have to expel this information to try to compensate for the fact that they don't do those things. Okay? Don't be a Jebusite, amen? Where you just think so highly of yourself, you're just this grade A soul winner that, you know, you're just God's gift to this church of a soul winner, you know what I mean? Where it's just like you just got your ducks in order and you know, you can't be corrected, or there's no one who's greater than you as a soul winner, as a servant of God. Be humble. And let me just say this, is that pride is so disgusting. It's such a repellent, you know. When you talk to a prideful person, it just makes you not want to be around that person. It's like, shut up about yourself. You know, I don't want to hear any more of your so-called wisdom or whatever, you know. And so let that be a lesson to us as a church that, you know, don't be the type of person that you just want to give wisdom and talk about your works and what you can do and how great you are. And don't be a Jebusite, because you will be humbled. You know, God is able to abase those who exalt themselves. The reality is this, is that deep down within every single one of us, we all want to be exalted to a certain extent, right? That's a natural desire of Christians, is to be honored and to be exalted, but you have to use the right formula, my friends. The right formula is that you're supposed to abase yourself, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He shall lift you up. You see, Joshua was humble, and the Bible says that God magnified him before the people. He made him big. He just exalted him, and people recognized what an honorable and great warrior he was. And so, you know, every couple of months I have to talk about this to just remind our church, you know, don't boast of a false gift. Don't be the type of person where you honor yourself and you boast about yourself. You know, let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Let someone else honor you and say that you're a great soul winner. Let someone else honor you and talk about how great of a Christian you are, how much Bible you know, how much wisdom you have. Let someone else do it. He's like, well, what if no one does it? Then it probably means you don't have it then. That's probably what it means. You ever think about that? Well, that's weird because I have all kinds of wisdom and no one's like saying anything. Like, people should just be, you know, everyone should be saying it. Like, why isn't, I'm going to have to say it because no one else is saying it kind of thing. You know, well, it probably means either, number one, you have no wisdom, or two, even if you had some wisdom, you talk about it too much, so why would anybody say anything, you know? And people are repelled. They don't want to be around that type of a person that is constantly boasting of how great they are via their works, via the, you know, whatever. Just humbly and quietly serve the Lord, okay? And we're not talking about false humility either. Okay, you know, there's people who have false humility sometimes, not in our church, but, you know, that is a potential sometimes danger where Christians have this false humility where they kind of humbly tell you of their works and they humbly tell you how smart they are and how humbly they, you know, they like to boast about their gifts in a humble type of a way, you know, but don't be that way. Don't be a Jebusite. Be humble. And God resists the proud. Bible says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble, okay? And so we see David setting up his capital. The Jebusites obviously weren't able to put up a fight. They're too arrogant and prideful to even view or see the fact that they weren't as great as they thought they were. Look at verse 9. So David dwelt in the ford and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with them. Now, that is an important statement right there, okay? Why? Well, because of the fact that the reason David has all this success, the reason he is, you know, so great is because God is with him. And if there's anything that you need more than anything in the Christian life, is for the Lord to be with you, okay? You need God's presence in your life. You need God's power in your life. You don't need your bank account to be full. You don't need to have the most gifts or the most talents. You don't need to have the greatest advantages in this world. You just need God to be with you. Because God can prosper you and give you good success. He can favor you. He can completely change the situation to favor your life. He can bring you a husband. He can bring you a wife. He can cause you to bear children. He can cause you to get the promotions at your job. He can cause you to have favor with man as long as he is with you. Now, how can we make sure that God is with us? Well, obviously, we know in general, God will never leave us nor forsake us, right? We're saved, and we can never lose that salvation. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. But when we talk about God being with us, we're referring to the fact that God's face is shining upon us. He's favoring us. He looks at us favorably, right? It's like when he looks down at you, he says, I favor this person. I favor this child. You know, they love me. They love my word. They're humbling serving me. And therefore, I want his or her, you know, works to prosper. I want them to be taken care of. And so it doesn't matter what happens in this world, what happens in your personal life or in your family, as long as God is with you, as long as he's leading you, you're going to be just fine, okay? And we know that God was with David throughout this entire ordeal, other than what he did back then a couple chapters ago when he's just kind of like murdering people and stuff. But other than that, you know, God is just leading David. David's walking with him. And note this, you know, David is the highest power in the land. I mean, he's a king, right? You know, this is like even more than a president, okay? I mean, this is basically, you're the man of the land, okay? And, you know, not a lot of people can handle that type of power. And sometimes people, when they become king, they can turn out to be like a Saul, right? They can turn out to be prideful and arrogant and allow the power to go to their heads and not really depend on the Lord. But what do we see with David? He continues to inquire of the Lord whether he should do X, Y, or Z. What does that show you? It shows you that he's humble and that he actually has a walk with God, okay? And, you know, if there's anything that I can emphasize to you as a pastor tonight, is make sure you have a walk with God. You know, if you lack in certain areas, if your marriage is defective, if your child rearing is defective, if you're just a defective type of a person, you know, you just kind of make mistakes all around or whatever, hey, it's okay as long as you're walking with God. And this is a great quote that I heard years ago. The man who walks with God always reaches his destination. And it's true. You know, as long as you're reading God's word and you're aspiring to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're doing the best that you can to read the Bible and to pray and commune with the Lord and worship him and serve him the best you possibly can, you know, everything is going to be okay. Doesn't matter what happens. And it's good to walk with God when you have nothing, so that when you do have something, that discipline is already set in place. And you don't forget the Lord your God in your time of prosperity and success. Okay? And so if you're in poverty today, if everything's going bad today, walk with God. Because God can just change everything, you know, in 15 years. Okay? He can change everything like he changed for David in 15 years. And you know what? You want to make sure that you're still walking with God even after you're successful, even after you get married, even after you have children, even after the promotion, even after the success that you're experiencing, that you're still inquiring of the Lord, okay? Because it is a temptation sometimes when all things go well and you're not a disciplined Christian to pray and read the Bible, that you kind of forsake that. Your walk with God goes on the back burner, okay? It just kind of takes a backseat to everything else. And what do I mean by walking with God? In simplest terms, you better just make sure you're reading the Bible on a daily basis and just communing with the Lord, praying unto the Lord, you know, throughout the day, at the beginning of your day. I hope that, you know, our church, I don't ask this for anybody, or I don't ask anybody what time they do this, but my hope is that our church reads the Bible in the morning or sometime throughout the day. But that they read, I hope that this is not the first time you're listening to the Word of God audibly or something, you know. I hope that when we, like, if I were to ask you, so what did you read in your Bible? You're like, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Like, oh, you're reviewing for this evening or what? It's like, no, this is the only time I've actually read the Bible or something. I hope this isn't the only time you're reading the Word of God. Now, obviously, I know there's mothers in our church, you know, my wife, she has four children. We got another one on the way. And it's not as easy for mothers to read the Word of God on a daily basis, but you can be creative. You can put the Bible on audio. My wife does this in the morning with the kids. You know, they put the audio Bible as they're eating breakfast and listening to the Word of God. You know, you can do those things. There's always a way to do it, okay? But the reason I want to emphasize that is because, you know, that's a guaranteed way to make sure that God is with you. That God is with you at your job, that God is with you in your parenting and in your marriage, you know, that God is with you in all places. We want to make sure that God's face is shining upon us, and we do that by walking with him. And so David became great. The Lord is establishing him. He's with him. I mean, those are great words right there. The Lord God of hosts, at the latter end of verse 10, was with him. Verse number 11 says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom." Listen to what it says here. "For his people Israel's sake." So listen to the humility in this statement, okay? Because he says there he knows that God exalted him. Why? "For his people Israel's sake." What does that mean? David understands and has enough discernment to realize that the reason God is causing him to succeed and to prosper is because God wants him to be fit to lead God's people. You understand? It's to benefit someone else. The simplest way I can explain this is God blesses you so that you can bless someone else. God blesses you to situate you so you can be a blessing to someone else. It's not so you can just kind of take it in yourself and just enjoy the riches of everything that God gives you. You know, he gives it to you so you can give out. You know, he recognizes that, you know, he's essentially a funnel of God's blessing. And this is the kind of attitude we need to have. You know, whenever we prosper, we succeed, God blesses our finances, he blesses our possessions, he blesses our time, because sometimes time is far more valuable than money. He blesses us with just different things. We need to recognize we need to channel that to someone else. What is a way that we can use what God has given me extra in abundance to be a blessing to someone else? Okay. And, you know, anytime I say that, sometimes people think to themselves, well, man, like, I don't even have that much, though. Like, huh? What am I going to do? But let me just tell you this. You can never outgive God. You can never outgive him. Okay. If you give to the poor, it's like you're lending unto the Lord, the Bible says. And you can never outgive God. But we need to recognize that whenever God prospers us, he does it for someone else's sake, right? If he comforts us, he does it so we can comfort someone else. And you can apply this all across the board to anything in the Christian life. You know, if you're suffering today, if you're going through a difficult time, he's allowing that so you can learn something from that difficult time, because 5 years down the road, someone else is going to come with that same situation, and you're going to be able to help that individual navigate through that storm because you went through it yourself. So that's why it's important that you don't quit. Because if you quit, then you kind of mess up the whole thing. You know what I mean? Now God has to choose someone else to, you know, to go through that suffering or whatever, teach that person. I'd rather just be the person who has to learn the hard lessons and just kind of endure those things, knowing full well that 15 years down the road, down the line, someone's going to be coming to me with anxiety, and they're just like, I don't know what I'm going to do. My life's falling apart. I'm like, hey, chill, man. You know, this is what you got to do. I went through that. This is what you got to do. The best thing, what I like when I get counsel from someone, is that when I'm freaking out, they don't freak out. You ever get counsel from someone and you're just kind of like losing control, and then the person you talk to, they're just kind of, it's like a walk in the park for them. It kind of like lowers your anxiety where you're like, oh, maybe it's not that bad, you know? And you know what? It's true. And so you say, well, how do people respond like that though? Well, because of the fact that they didn't quit. And they saw the end of the Lord that, you know, that he is very pitiful. They saw success at the end of that trial, that tribulation, and therefore they could impart that wisdom unto that individual and give them some comfort, like, hey, it's going to be okay. I went through it, and everything's going to be fine. And so David realizes he's being exalted, not because he's just some great guy, but because God has a purpose for his life. He has a plan for David to lead his people. Look at verse 13. Now, you know, this is what I like about the Bible, okay? It's like, man, David's so awesome, he's so great, and so humble. Verse 13, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. So God just kind of threw that in there, like, hey, just, you know, he's still a sinner, and, you know, he shouldn't be doing this. Now, do not take this as permission to do this. Because I'm telling you, there's people out there that do. You know, like the Andrew Tates of this world or whatever, that try to justify just sleeping around and cheating on your wife. And, you know, guys like Andrew Tate will say some stuff like he's all for, you know, marriage and having a family. You know, as long as you get your side chicks or whatever, you know, and do all that, it's nonsense. It's wicked. It's vile. Okay? It's completely against what God's word says. And they'll try to pervert the scriptures to try to prove that point. The point to people like David, who had multiple wives. But, you know, they seem to leave out the fact that God commanded against it, and two, how that worked out for him, right? It's not like David had all these concubines and they lived happily ever after. Well, he's having all these kids. Yeah, but you might want to read later on what happens to those kids. I mean, the story does not end well. So don't listen to these idiot MGTOW Andrew Tates, you know, of this world. They try to pervert the ways of the Lord by stating that it's permissible to have this behavior. Folks, you know, there's a lot of people who did a lot of wicked things in the Bible, and just because it's recorded doesn't mean it's permissible for us to do as well. Okay? Yeah. The Bible is obviously recording the actions of man, specifically, of course, in the historical books in which we're studying now. This is simply recording what David did. It's not something that God puts in the Bible to make it permissible, like, oh, okay. Well, I'm glad I know that. I'm going to go get me some concubines now, too. You know, to have a lot of kids or whatever. That's obviously wicked. He's going against what God... he's perverting the institution that God has set forth of marriage, first and foremost. But two, he's completely disobeying the command that God gave to kings not to multiply wives. Okay? That was something that the heathen would do. And obviously the reason he's doing it, it's because he wants to solidify that he's going to have seed after him that could potentially take over. But folks, we shouldn't operate the way the world operates. You see, that is a lack of faith, obviously, you know, because God had already promised them, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever, okay? And if God has led them thus far, he should just have enough faith that whatever children God gives him, he's going to give them someone that can take over after him, okay? And just have faith and not try to take matters into his own hands and just have a bunch of concubines, have a bunch of children. I mean, it's crazy, okay? So this is not permission a verse that you can use to say, you know, polygamy is okay. You know, I know the Mormons would like to use that, but it's not biblical. It's wicked. Look at verse 14. And these be the names of those. So he goes to the names there. Look at verse 17. He goes to the names of his sons. Verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went down to the hold, and the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So a couple things I want to mention here is that right off the bat, as soon as David takes over, stuff just starts happening, okay? And one thing that we don't see here that you can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is that he tries to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, okay? This is the famous story of Uzzah, where the Ark of God was in the house of Abinadab, and they bring the cart, they bring the Ark of God on a cart, and you know the cart, the milch cart starts swaying, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to stabilize the Ark, and God kills him. Okay, and it's called, you know, that, and from that day forward, it's called Para-Uzzah. Okay, because the Lord made a breach, and so, and you know, he's trying to bring this Ark over because he said no one sought after the Ark in the days of Saul. So during Saul's reign, no one even inquired of the Ark. No one did anything about the Ark. When David came into office, he's like, hey, let's make the Ark of God important again and bring that back so we can inquire of it. So he does that. He sets his capital up in Jerusalem. And then, of course, when you begin to make moves spiritually for the kingdom, you know, an open door, a great and effectual door is open unto you, there are always many adversaries on the other side. And what do we see? The Philistines hear that David's taking over, and they're like, oh, let's go fight. I mean, it's like, why? Because they're just wicked. It's just like they just want to go to war. They want to go to battle. And you would think to yourself, like, haven't you guys learned your lesson? Like, you know, David is like, you know, that's a specialty, is Philistines. You know, I mean, he uses you guys for, like, dowries. You know? Right? I mean, not to be like gruesome here, but he like uses your foreskins for dowries. I mean, think about that. It's like they don't learn their lesson. He's like decapitating them. He's using their foreskins they pale in comparison to who David is, but they still want to fight him. They're delusional or something. I don't know what's going on with these guys, but they want to fight against him. And it could be that, you know, one of the reasons they want to fight him is because at one point he was willing to join them. And he lived among them. And so they're just kind of bitter at that for whatever reason. And so they want to fight. And what we see here, look at verse number 19. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Now, obviously, the right answer is, yes, go fight them. But even then, he wanted to make sure. He wanted to make sure. And the lesson that we can learn from this is that we need to pray about all things. Pray about the smallest decisions. Pray for wisdom throughout the day. Pray for God to lead you. Pray to be filled with the Spirit. Pray, inquire of the Lord. And obviously, God's not going to come to us in an audible voice. Don't give me that testimony either. Like, you know, Pastor, I know you said that, but let me just tell you this one time. And I'm only telling you this, okay? And of course, everyone else on Facebook or whatever. And, you know, but, you know, God actually came. He spoke to me, and I heard, I saw a shining light or whatever. That doesn't happen today, okay? We have a more sure word of prophecy now. We pray unto the Lord. We inquire of the Lord, not to receive an audible answer, but just to be led of God so that God would open doors and give us the proper discernment to make right judgment calls. You understand? And so we need judgment. We need to decide. And we don't want to be double-minded. So, you know, we need to pray, Lord, give me wisdom on what decision to make here. You know, what should I do in this situation? Lead me, give me wisdom. And the Bible tells us that, you know, if you ask God for wisdom, He won't upbraid you. He's not going to get mad at you. He's not going to chastise you. The Bible says that he gives to all men liberally. He gives wisdom to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You keep asking for wisdom every single day. It's not like, hey, I'm out for today. You know, you kind of tapped out on wisdom for today. You need to come back tomorrow. Sold out. He's going to be like, here you go. Here's more wisdom. Here's more wisdom. Here's more wisdom. He's just a wellspring of wisdom. Now, that sounds great, and it is, okay? However, what people don't realize is that sometimes God just endows you with wisdom by meditating upon his word or just thinking about what would the Lord have me do, or he puts you in a situation where you fail or you lose out on money or whatever, and what does that do? It gives you wisdom. And so, you know, the wisdom that God gives us is not just always, you know, he just kind of embeds wisdom into your mind. Sometimes he just allows a situation in your life and for you to fail miserably and suffer so that you can learn from that experience, okay? And that's the least favorable way to get wisdom for certain people, but it is a way that God does it. You know, he allows you to go through certain pains or difficulties to learn wisdom. Another way is just that he allows people to come into your life that have wisdom. Okay, now this is an important one, because you're like, give me wisdom, God, and then someone comes into your life and kind of gives you advice, and then, you know, don't be like Rehoboam and just reject the counsel of the old men, and just like, no, that's not the kind of wisdom I want. I want like different wisdom, you know. Someone comes to you and says, this is what I think you should do, who has experience, and you're just like, nah, I think there's a better way. Then, you know, at that point, God's probably going to upbraid you. Why? Because you're rejecting wisdom. You're rejecting counsel, okay? When the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there is safety, it doesn't mean you can just, like, ask every single person that you know who has wisdom until you get the right answer or something. Until you get the answer that most favors you. Because that's how people see it. Like, I'm looking for wisdom, but what they're actually saying is I'm looking for someone to agree with what I want to do. A multitude of counselors is referring to the fact that you just have a myriad of individuals that you can go to who can just give you counsel at any given time for different topics, different things in life, okay? You can go to this person for marriage counseling. You can go to this person for child-rearing. You can go to this person for a job. You can, you know, just different types of counsel. And so that's a way you can get wisdom, is by people advising you, okay? And so he inquires of the Lord. He's like, you're going to do it. You'll doubtless deliver I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Verse 20. And David came to Bel Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of the place Bel Perazim. So he just whoops them. Verse 21. And there they left their images. And I want you to notice this. And David and his men burned them. So they lead, you know, for some reason they're bringing their lucky charms or whatever, their rabbit's foot or, you know, their little idols to kind of help deliver them out of the hand of David. But then they get whooped, and so what does David do? He does what you should do to all idols, which is burn them. Amen. You smoke them, okay? Not smoke them literally. I'm talking about you just, you know, you destroy them is what I meant. You just burn them up, and you destroy them, you decimate them, which is exactly what we should do to all idols, all icons, things that are, you know, not pleasing unto the Lord. Now, the reason that's important is because in the modern versions of the Bible, it doesn't say they burned them. The modern version actually says they took them. Like, what? Why would they take them? So the modern versions of the Bible says that when he defeated them, that David's men came and they just took them, like, okay, I want this one, you know. You get the rabbit's foot, I'll take, you know, the Virgin Mary or whatever, you know. But it doesn't say they took them, and in fact, that would be contrary to God's word. There'd be no reason why they would take them. They're not spoils, okay? They clearly understood that they needed to burn them, and by the way, you know, the modern versions need to be burned too, amen? Amen. But they burned them up, and that's why we had Idol Burning Sunday a couple years ago. And people say, you know, why don't you have it anymore? Well, because we don't have people who are idol worshipers anymore. So it's like, it'd be a problem if we did, you know? If every year, you know, John just keeps bringing more icons. It's like, John, I thought, Didn't we do this already? Like, are you still struggling here, John? You're about to get thrown out, John. You're about to get cast. We're about to burn you, John. No, I'm just kidding. You know, John was a former Orthodox, and he made Catholics look like Baptists or something. He had so many icons. And they're just like these huge icons just made of wood. Mark got a little too, just trigger happy and just threw all the icons in the fire, which, amen. But then it was just like the fire was exceeding large. He created like a lake of fire and we almost burned down the neighborhood. And the fire department came and they were trying to put it out. There's smoke inside the building. And we came out and the fire department was there and they're just like, is everything all right? And I was just like, everything's fine. Like, it's just... And I was just kind of like, do you think something's not? Is there something that's, oh, you know, just kind of like, oh, that, you know, don't worry about that, you know, kind of thing. But here's the thing. If you have idols and icons, burn them. You know, and if you need help with that, then we might do something like that. But the reason we don't have it anymore, too, is because then people just start bringing random stuff just because they want to burn stuff. You know what I mean? What about this Mickey Mouse toy, you know? This is an idol to someone out there. You know what I mean? It's just like, okay, you know, let's burn bank accounts then because, you know, covetousness is as idolatry or whatever too. So they burned them and they destroyed them. Look at verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going into the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And of course, David does it, and he's able to smite them. Now, what's the significance of that? I think the reason he commanded them to do, or he instructed them to fight this way, is because he's basically saying, look, go, and then when you see the mulberry trees, and you feel like someone's shaking that tree, that's essentially your cue to just go out and fight against them. And I think what he's indicating here is that God is going to give the Philistines into the hand of David as if David is just gleaning them. You know, because the mulberry trees are trees of berries. And you just got to shake it a little bit. The berries fall to the ground. And, you know, then they come and they just glean the berries off the ground. They just take them like that. So I think what God is basically saying is like, I'm putting them in your hand, okay? I'm putting your enemies into your hand. I'm going to shake that bush. I'm going to shake that mulberry tree, and essentially you're going to come and just glean them. So just as the previous fight where he just, you know, the Bible says there, the wording he used here, verse number 20, he says, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. He just kind of went in like a wave and just took them over. In like manner, he's basically saying, David, you're just going to be able to come up and just glean them. And I think he's basically telling them, like, I'm going to prosper this battle for you. I'm the one who's fighting for you. I'm the one who's allowing you to succeed in this war and in this battle. All you have to do is go and glean those people off the ground and just do as I say. And the lesson that we can learn there is that sometimes God's ways doesn't necessarily make 100% sense. But we just got to do it, okay? And have faith that when we obey the Bible, okay, that we will prosper and we will succeed. And when he tells us to cast the net, we cast the net, even if it doesn't make sense. When he tells you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you're just like, I don't know what else to do, just do that. And I'm telling you, it's going to work out. When it's hard to reverence your husband, it'll still work out. When the Bible tells you to chastise your children, right, to discipline your children, it's like, it's just not working. Just do it. It's going to work. You know, he's going to shake that tree for you. All you got to do is come and glean those grapes, not the grapes, glean those berries off the ground. He's going to prosper your way as long as you do what he tells you to do. And so we finish off this particular chapter with David obeying the word of the Lord. He's just going to do what God tells him to do. Because David could have easily just said, oh, I'll just find him the way I found him before. We did this already. You know, I'll just do it the same exact way. But, you know, he just obeyed God. God came to him and said, we're going to do it a different way. Do it the way I said. And David didn't question it. He didn't say, well, I think I have a better way of doing it, God. He just did it the way God told him to do it. and he won that victory. So great start to his kingdom, amen. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful for David's example. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to glean wisdom from this particular chapter, Lord, and help us to be a people that are inquiring of you, that you would be with us, that your face would shine upon us as we walk with you, Lord, as we do the best that we can to keep our lives in alignment to the Bible, as we keep our lives clean, Lord, before you as best as we possibly can. And Lord, may you establish us as Christians here in this world and help us to succeed and prosper in everything that we do. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.